We're going to do a song I wrote this morning. I wrote about a year ago, and I thought it'd be neat to tell you where it came from before we do it. About a year ago, as I was flipping through a notebook that I've done some writing in, I had a quote that I'd written in there some time ago. And the quote was, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man totally committed to him." And I just thought it'd be neat sometime down the road to do something with that quote. And it's weird how things work. I had written a comment at the bottom. And from that comment, it jumped out at me. And within a few songs, I'd written this. And the comment, I think, applies really well to what we're getting ready to do as a church. And it was, "Let it be me." And so I'm going to share it with you this morning, if you don't mind. You promised in your word you would fill us with your love. You promised you will make us free. When the world is hurting and needs a tender touch, my prayer is, let it be me. Let it be me who comes lonely. Let it be me who helps us see. Let it be me who loves the least of me. When you need someone to show you are Lord above, here I am, Lord, let it be me. The world is searching for meaning in this life. Bear in mind, you can make them free. Someone must show them in you is liberty. My prayer is, let it be me. Let it be me who comes lonely. Let it be me who helps the sick. Let it be me who loves the least of these. When you need someone to show you are Lord above, here I am, Lord. Let it be me. Let it be me who comes lonely. Let it be me who helps the sick. Let it be me who loves the least of these. When you need someone to show you are Lord above, here I am, Lord, let it be me. Here I am, Lord, let it be me."
Sharing. Well, if you've got your Bibles, we're stuck on Matthew this morning, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, because I can't think of any better gospel to look at, really. Can you, Matthew? We're going to come back probably next week to the message we started last week, talking about Moses and God's hand on his life. But I do want to mention, just want to talk about today what Jesus has to tell us about the church. We're celebrating today. I mean, you know what? We might not be able to celebrate on the actual property, but that's okay, because the church is not the property, right? And the church is not the building. The church is us. And we can celebrate wherever we go, amen, because we are the church. But I do want us to talk about the church, because in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus gives us some powerful teaching about the church. And he writes, or Matthew writes for us, this discourse that goes on between Jesus and the disciples. Now, you got to remember, Jesus has been conducting his earthly ministry for a while. And he has run into some resistance, as you know, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those people who were opposed to his message. And he comes to the disciples, and he looks at them, and it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" He's asking them a question, okay? They replied, "Well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist," because John had been beheaded by this time. "Others say Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet. Still others, Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, or one of the other prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you think that I am?" And you know, when you really boil everything down to the crux of the matter, it's okay to understand, you know, what Brother Duncan thinks about Jesus, and it's okay about what Tanya thinks about Jesus, but what really matters in your life and mine is, what do I think about Jesus? because I can't ride someone else's coattails about what they believe about Jesus. I got to develop my own belief. I've got to develop my own relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. So he asked these men, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, you know, he gets a bad rap sometimes because he's kind of like me sometimes. He kind of engages his mouth before he puts his brain in gear. But this time, the Holy Spirit used Peter. And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he nailed it. He nailed it. So Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Back in August 28th, 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered a speech to over 200,000 civil rights supporters in Washington, D.C. That speech has been known as I Have a Dream speech. And in that speech, he talked about the hopes of the civil rights movement and splendid oratory. Dr. King said, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Powerful words. And the statement in that portion of the speech that caught my attention was when Dr. King says, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. When you think about it, what's a creed? If you had to define a creed, how would you define it? Well, a creed is a set of principles or a set of opinions, especially a philosophy of life. These are the things that guide me. These are the values that speak to my heart that guide me in decision-making and forming the values of my life. And I want to tell you that here in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus Christ gave the church its creed. He gave us our creed. He gave us our philosophy. He gave us our marching orders, if you will. And the principles of this creed are to form the philosophy or the underpinning for how we conduct ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ. There's a couple of these creeds that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the first principle of this creed is ownership. When you look at verse 18, notice what Jesus tells Peter and the rest of those disciples who were gathered around him that day. He says, I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. When Jesus uses the expression, I will build my church, he is pointing us toward the understanding of exactly whose church it is. When we think about how Jesus is the owner of the church, if you will, there's a couple of thoughts that come to my mind regarding that. How can we say that the church belongs to Jesus Christ? Here's how. Because he purchased the church by his own blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he's talking to those Ephesian believers. And he's talking to those people there. And he's been there for a while. And he's been laying the foundation. Paul has been laying the foundation for that church. And when he looks at them and his parting words to this group of believers, he looks at them and he says, I want you to keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. So here he's talking to the leadership. He's talking to the elders. He's talking to the leadership of the church. And he says, I want you to keep watch over yourselves. But I not only want you to keep watch over yourselves, I want you to keep watch over the flock. which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then he goes on and says, be shepherds of the church of God. And notice the next words, which he bought with his own blood. You see, to be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ has two meanings for us. First of all, it speaks to us individually. Because as individual believers, we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he reminded the Corinthians of this. And by the way, if anybody needed reminding of this, it's probably the Corinthians, right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he writes the Corinthians and he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, in a very real sense, you and I make up the church. We talk about the fact that what makes up the church is not a building. It's not just a statement of faith. It is us. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And what Paul wants to remind us of here is that you are not your own. I sometimes chuckle when people say, I'll do what I want to do. I'll go where I want to go. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll take care of this and I won't do that. And I sometimes chuckle. You don't really understand, because as a child of God, you and I don't have express rights to everything that we have here. If we are children of God, if we have been born by the blood of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ lives in us as our Savior and the Holy Spirit occupies this temple, then we are not our own, because he gave his own to give us life, and that life that we have is not our own. It comes from him. So what we have is not ours. It's his. It's his. And when Christian folks begin making the mistake and saying, well, I'll just do this, and I don't care what the Bible says, and I'll do whatever I want to do, you were playing on thin ice. Because the Word of God has declared your body, your temple, is not yours. It's Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who bled and died for your body. He's the only one who bled and died for your soul. I didn't. Amen? So Christ has purchased the church also universal. So there is that individual system in which Christ becomes our personal Savior, but he's also purchased the church universal by his blood. You see, here's what I want you to understand. The church does not belong to a pastor. This is not my church. I'm pleased to be here. And to be honest with you, I'm humbled that you let me hang around. But this is not my church. This church does not belong to elders. This church does not belong to a denomination. This church does not belong to a board. This church does not belong to an individual family. This church belongs to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only one who has died for it. He is the only one who has purchased the church with his precious blood. So it's not ours, it's his. And if we are wise, we will understand that we will respond to the direction of the head, who is Jesus Christ. And this is where we come to the next point here. The church operates according to Christ's agenda. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, notice what Paul writes the Ephesian church. He says, and God placed all things under his feet. Now, if I'm looking at that, I want to find out, well, whose feet? Whose feet has God placed everything under? And just not even a very careful perusal of that text indicates that who Paul is talking about here is Jesus Christ. So God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, what we've got to remember is that Christ is the head of the church. We are the body, but he is the head. It is not the body that dictates to the head what is going to do. It is the head that dictates to the body what the body is going to do. Once we get that figured out, and once we understand that and apply that principle consistently, then we understand it's not about what the body chooses. It is about being sensitive and being listening, having open hearts and open mind to what the Spirit of God is saying, because that is the head and He is the one who directs us. So the first principle in our creed is establishing who owns this thing, who owns this body, who owns this church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle is mission. And here Jesus talks about that in verse 18 again. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, gates of hell, will not overcome it. You see, Christ's mission for His church is summarized in the words of verse 18. By the way, just a history lesson, the church had not been birthed at this point, right? The church was not going to be birthed until a few years later, on the day of Pentecost that is depicted for us in Acts chapter 2. That's when the church is birthed. But here Jesus is already laying the foundation. He's already given us a heads up, if you will, on what to expect and how to respond. And so He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that sounds like some heavy-duty warfare to me, right? And I've often wondered, well, what exactly does Jesus mean here when He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? Does it mean that Satan is just going to beat the daylights out of us? Does it mean that Satan has the upper hand and he knows what he's doing and he's just going to whoop us back and forth, up and down, and just tear us up? Is that what Jesus is saying here? And the only thing that we can do is try to hold on for dear life? I don't think that's what Jesus says at all. I don't think that's at all what He means here. But what I think our mission ought to be is that we need to be busy about getting hell's attention. There's a lot of Christians who are more afraid, I'm honest with this, I think there are more Christians who are afraid of the devil than they are God. We see the devil depicted in all these horror movies and stuff that goes on in culture, and we see all the things that go on in culture, the crazy mess that goes on, and we look at that and we say, man, I don't want to cross that guy. I don't want to mess with him. I think that's the wrong attitude, because I think our attitude as Christians ought to be, devil, bring it on. Because although we don't necessarily want to have to battle you every day, it's like Ms. Eon said, we're going to battle him, and we're all going to battle him, and if I'm going to battle him, I want to make sure I've got my marching orders right. I want to make sure that I've got my equipment. I want to make sure I'm armored up. I want to make sure that I'm where I need to be, so that when the devil does come, I can say, you know, I don't have to be afraid of you. I don't have to be afraid of you. Now, I'm not going to treat him flippantly like I would any other enemy or adversary, but we don't have to walk around as children of God being afraid and shaking in our boots of the devil, because he is a defeated foe. So how do we get hell's attention? Well, I'm not going to read all of these passages to you, but I'm going to quote them. I'm going to give them to you, and maybe Ms. Stephanie's got them on the screen. But think about how you get hell's attention. How about when demons are cast out? You think that gets hell's attention? Because what you've done, you've gone in and you've told the devil, I understand that you've occupied this territory for a little while, but you're not occupying it anymore, because from here on out, you're out the door. You're out the door. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24, Paul and his traveling companions run into this demon-possessed slave girl. And she's going around prophesying this, prophesying that. And Paul casts that demon out. And after that happened, her owners, seeing their money supply drying up, because they were making a handsome amount of money off of this girl, they took Paul and Silas before the magistrates, where they were beaten and imprisoned. You see, when we begin seeing the devils that will be subservient to the name of Jesus Christ, then you will be getting hell's attention. What about when souls are saved? Do you think that gets hell's attention? I think it does, because the devil understands if there is someone who is lost, if there is someone who is undone, he has them exactly where he wants them. But once the Word of God is preached, and once the Holy Spirit's power is brought to bear in that person's life, and that person is made aware of their sin, they're made aware of their eternal destiny without Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins to draw them and bring them and woo them into relationship with Jesus Christ, then the devil has just lost that soul, and the devil now is upset because he doesn't want to lose souls. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, it talks about that. How Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, and there they preached the gospel, and people were being saved. And the Jews in that city, they got stirred up, because of all the Christian conversions that were being seen. And these Jews describe Paul and Silas as those that have turned the world upside down. You know what? I can think of a lot of things I want to be described as, but I can think of nothing better than to have the world look at Life Point Church and say, you folks have just turned the world upside down. Amen. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The problem with the world is that it's upside down now. The gospel brings it right side up, right? Amen. The gospel brings it where it's supposed to be. I like the way some of y'all are talking out this morning. It just fires me up. Keep it up. I like it. So when souls are saved, then people understand that God is doing something, God is moving, God is stirring, and that gets hell's attention. What about when lives are changed? What about when lives are changed? In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, they're traveling back into Ephesus. And God's power was mightily evident in their ministry. And as a result of all of that, God's work through Paul's preaching, many of those people in Ephesus came to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I remember this when I was a younger kid. We used to have record burnings. Y'all, anybody older as I am that remembers that? Kids get saved and they go out there and throw their rock and roll albums, you know, into the fire and burn them up and stuff like that. Well, that was not a new idea for our generation. That was an idea that came out of Ephesus. Because the Word of God tells us in Acts chapter 19 that after revival spread throughout Ephesus, that after they got saved, they took their books. Now, think about what kind of books they were bringing out. This tells you about the depth of their depravity. They were bringing out books about magic. They were bringing out books about divination. They were bringing out books about the black arts. And after they got saved, they understood that light and darkness can't cohabitate in the same person. And they said, man, we got to get away from this, because this dark stuff here, this magic stuff, this divination stuff, that doesn't fit us anymore. That's not who we are anymore. And so they brought that stuff out, and they started a big bonfire, and they just started throwing books and books and books into that fire. So much as modern-day evaluation would be that they burnt over $10,000 worth of those books. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that got hell's attention? I think it got hell's attention, too. So the church gets hell's attention when we begin to invade their territory, when we begin to fight the powers of darkness, when we begin to fight the powers of the devil, when we begin to fight against those things that the world calls right, and the church says, no, I'm sorry, but that's not right. And it's not right because I said so. It's wrong because the Bible said so. And it's not right because I say so. It's right because the Bible says so. And you're out of line not because I say so, not because I have a personal or political agenda. You're out of line because that's what the God of heaven says. So when you and I begin to talk that way and do that with a spirit of love and a spirit of grace, then hell gets their attention. Here's one of the biggest problems the church has, though, and I'm so thankful we don't have that here. If we do, y'all made it a very good secret, because I haven't heard about it. But one of the church's biggest problems is that we often fight the wrong enemy. Amen. Right? One of the church's biggest problems is that we fight the wrong enemy. We're fighting each other when we should be fighting the adversary. But see, that's another thing. If the devil can get you to fight each other, you're not going to have time to fight him. Right? That's his plan. So the devil wants you to stay focused on everybody else. He wants you to stay focused on what someone says that you don't like, that offends you, that whatever. He wants you to stay focused on that, because if you can stay focused on those things, you're not focusing on him. So we got to get our eyes, we got to get our hearts, we got to get our minds straight, because I want to fight the devil. I don't want to fight you. I love you. We love the people that are out there. We want to try to reach as many as we can. And we can't do that if we're in fighting, but if we're fighting the devil, then we can do that. How else do we do it? We utilize heaven's provisions. That's about our mission, too. We utilize heaven's provisions. You remember back on 9/11 when those planes crashed out in Pennsylvania? Twin Towers, Pentagon. There was an uprising that began after that, not one maybe you had heard about. But after all of that happened, there were a number of military recruits who wanted to withdraw from service. All of a sudden, these people who had given themselves to Uncle Sam to serve in the Army, the Navy, the Coast Guard, whatever, they all of a sudden said, hey, after 9/11, they decided, we don't want to do that anymore. All of a sudden, these people became conscientious objectors. They now had a conscientious objection to going to war because of whatever personal or religious belief they had. Prior to 9/11, they were signed up, ready to go. After 9/11, we're going to think about this for a little while. Well, a spokesman who represented a lot of those conscientious objectors spoke and said that the military had practiced recruitment in ways that was deceptive. That the military said nothing about the possibility of war, but talked instead about vocational training and enlistment incentives. I can't help but chuckle about that because last time I checked, when I volunteered to go into the U.S. Marine Corps, there's a chance I might be fighting somewhere sometime, right? When I joined the Army, I would have thought, you know, if I'm joining the Army, there might be a chance that I have to go into battle sometime. I would think that's a no-brainer. But instead of that, they chose to be conscientious objectors because now the taste of battle was not sweet on their tongues. Can I ask you a question? How many Christians do you know who are conscientious objectors? How many Christians do you know that when we talk about fighting the devil, we talk about living a holy life, talking about living a righteous life, talking about doing things by the Word of God, all of a sudden we have all these objections that go up. And what we don't need are conscientious objectors. What we need are warriors. There's a reason why Paul said that we are to fight the good fight of faith. Because Paul understood that sometimes the Christian life is about a battle. Sometimes the Christian life is about battling through that pain, right? Battling through that uncertainty. Battling through those things that come into our lives. Battling through all of those relationship problems, all those financial things. Paul understood that sometimes life is a battle, but he also understood that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's what we've got to remember. So you see, and here's the thing about Christians. As Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And there's a big difference in that. Because if I'm fighting for victory, the outcome is unclear, right? The outcome is uncertain. But when I'm fighting from victory, I already know the outcome. I just got to execute. Right? See the difference? There's a difference between fighting for victory and fighting from victory. We as children of God don't fight for victory. Jesus Christ has already said, hey, I've already overcome death, hell, and the grave. What else you got to do? Right? What else do you have to do? I've already done the heavy lifting. I've already moved the rock out of the way. I've already come back on the third day. What do you got to be worried about? I've already done most of the hard work. All you got to do is fight from victory. And when you and I understand that, then that changes our whole perspective. That changes our whole mindset. Because now instead of facing the enemy and facing the things of life with fear and trepidation and uncertainty of outcome, we can face those enemies and realize, hey, greater is he who is in me than he who's in the world. Jesus Christ, victor over death, hell, and the grave. He's coming again. He's coming to get me. I'm going to heaven. What in the world is wrong with that? Right? So that's what we've got to be thinking about. So Ephesians chapter 6, now, I like war movies. I missed my calling as a Navy SEAL. I just think they're the coolest guys, man. Jenny's making fun of me because I've got, in Amazon, I got my tactical knife and I've got my tactical pants, all that stuff, you know. I'm just tactical, JR. I'm just going for it, brother. I've just got that Navy SEAL inside of me just wanting to come out. So, Paul here in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us our Navy SEAL equipment, okay? You ever seen those guys layered up? They got, you know what I'm talking about, Sister Jeanette. You've been in the Marine Corps. Hoorah. So you got, they got that body armor on. They got their magazines tucked in. They got their handguns, that cool holster down there on the side. Right, Marcus? Got that cool holster down there. Got that 9mm Glock going down there. They got their hand grenades. They got all that stuff going on. They're layered up. Here's Paul says, hey, you got the same thing. You might not be a Navy SEAL, but you got something better than that. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul says, here's your armor. Because in verse 10, he says, you've got the power of his might. That's internal, right? That's internal. You don't even have to put that on. That's already in you because of who you are in Jesus Christ. You've got the power of his might. Then he says, you've got the whole armor of God. Don't talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Talk about the helmet of salvation. Your feet gird with the preparation of the sermon of gospel. You got all that stuff. Paul says, you already got that stuff. Get that armor on. You got the sword of the Spirit. That's the cool part right there. You got the sword. The sword is the word of God. By the way, that's the only offensive part to the whole thing. Right? Everything that J.R. talked about this morning. We got the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the offensive thing. That's what you do with the word of God. When the word of God is preached, when the word of God is taught, when the word of God is lived out, then the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, because that's your offensive weapon. He goes to work with that. We also have the assurance of answered prayer in verse 18. And we have a holy boldness that Paul talks about in verses 19 and 20. So you got all kinds of armor. You're cooler than a Navy SEAL. Yes, you are. And you don't have to go to boot camp and do that. You don't have to go through what they call hell week. You're going through hell life right down here. But that's the only hell you're going to have to deal with. Because if you're a child of God, this is the only hell you're going to have to deal with. Right? So you armor up. By the way, you won't find that at Amazon. Won't find that at Amazon. You'll find that in the pages of this book. Right? That's where that is. But then the third principle, and we'll quickly go through this because time is out. Authority. In verse 19, Jesus goes on and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's cool, man. Whenever you get keys, you think you're important, don't you? You know, you think you're important. Oh, keys. Keys to the corporate bathroom. Keys to the front door. Oh, I am something now. So he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's authority. Now, the keys given by Christ to the apostles and subsequently to the church grant authority to the church that is often overlooked. What do these keys represent? I'm going to wager to tell you what I think they mean. I think the keys represent, first of all, the preaching of the gospel. That's the loosing. Because that key of the gospel turns the lock on salvation that releases that person from sin and death and eternity in hell, and it opens that door to salvation. Listen to what Romans 1:16 says. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power. If you will, it is the key of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Again, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1:13-14, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the key. We've been loosed from death. We've been loosed from sin. We've been loosed from condemnation. We are free now in Jesus Christ. But the other key is that of the discipline of the church. That's the binding, okay? What is the goal of church discipline? It is to bring about repentance. It is to bring about restoration of an erring brother. A prime example of that, I think we talked about in our life group Wednesday night, a prime example of that is found in 1 Corinthians 5, where this believing son is having this immoral relationship with his stepmother, and Paul says, listen, you got to get him out. He's unrepentant. You got to put him out. But the good news is, that's the discipline, but the good news is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, now restore him, because he's repentant. He's come back to faith where he needs to be. He's humbled himself. He's gotten his life back. Now bring him back into the fellowship of the church. So you see the authority there? The authority is through the preaching of the gospel, through the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. You see those keys that go into those locks of sin and shame and degradation and hopelessness and helplessness and a Christless eternity. And when the gospel is preached, the key is turned in that chain and the bondages all fall off. But then within the church, there's that binding that sometimes has to go on when we have to kind of call each other out and say, listen, let's work on this. Let's address this because it's not a good thing. You see, I believe God has a dream, don't you? I believe God has a dream for His church. I want to see our church fulfill a part of God's dream here on earth. Amen? And I'll close with this little short statement. Helen Keller, many of you are probably familiar with Helen Keller, great saint of God, great hymn writer, even though she was blind. Someone once asked Helen Keller if there is anything worse than being blind. And Helen Keller responded with this very short but powerful statement. She said, "It is a terrible thing to see and have no vision." Wow. In Helen Keller's mind, that was worse than being blind. Because what good does sight do you if you have no vision? Let's ask that of our church. What good that we see? What good that we can look at the screens and read this print and how musicians can play their instruments and we can read and turn in our Bibles and read the Word of God? But what good does vision do? I mean, what good does sight do if we have no vision of what we can become? On an individual family level, what good is sight if we have no vision for what God wants to do in our lives? Do you have a vision this morning? We have a vision here for Life Point Church. We want to be that healing presence in a hurting world. We want to make a difference out there. Not because of our own resources, because ours are few and far between, but because of the resources that come from heaven. Do you have a vision? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the attention of your people. And Lord, just pray now that as we go into this time of invitation, that your will would be done. Lord, give us a vision. Give us, Father, more than sight. We may see, and we may see well. But Father, if we don't have a vision of what you want us to become, and we don't have a vision to see our way through the Word of God, through the processes of the Word of God, and through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then Lord, what will we ever really accomplish? And so, Father, give us that vision. Father, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's never really been saved. They've never asked Jesus Christ to come into their hearts, and they're still living in sin. And because they're living in sin, they're still living under the condemnation of that sin, which is a Christless eternity in hell. Father, speak to that heart. Bring them to faith in Christ this morning. Lord, for those of us who are Christians, and Lord, maybe we've been living weak lives. We've been letting the devil win, triumph over us. We've been following some things that the devil has set out in front of us, and we've not been holding true to the principles of the creed of the church. Father, I pray that this morning that you would help us to repent of that, and Lord, to make things right with you. God, just speak to our hearts now. Give us open, receptive, and willing hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to ask you to stand with us this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as God speaks to our hearts this morning, if the Lord has spoken to your heart about a need, whether it's for salvation, rededication, whatever God has spoken to your heart about, don't say no to Him. Just say yes, Lord. And would you come as our praise team leads us in our time of invitation?
To follow Jesus. turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.